Canon Press Audio presents The Grace Agenda, All of Christ for All of Life for All the World, a conference featuring Mark Driscoll, Douglas Wilson, N.D. Wilson, and Ben Merkel, sponsored by Credenda Agenda, copyright 2011. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Thank you for purchasing this audio set.
It's my privilege to welcome and introduce Mark Driscoll. After hearing him today, he gave us at Disputatio an extremely convicting and encouraging message. Pastor Driscoll is the founder and preaching pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington, and this church is actually one of the fastest-growing churches, and it's in one of the nation's least churched cities. He's the co-founder and president of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network and founder of TheResurgence.com. He's also an author, and he's written a number of books, including The Radical Reformation, Vintage Jesus, Death by Love, Vintage Church, and most recently, Doctrine, What Christians Should Believe. He received his BA in speech communications from WSU right here, so he's back home, and did his master's in exegetical theology at Western Seminary. He's married to Grace. They have 5 children, 3 sons, and 2 daughters. We're very thankful to have you here, Mark. Welcome.
If I turn it on, does that make a difference? It does. All right. We've just regenerated the mic. It now has life. Thank you, Lord. All right, let me go ahead and pray and answer the question, what is gospel masculinity? Father God, I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. I pray for you, Holy Spirit, to take the scriptures which you have inspired to be written and illuminate our understanding of the living Word of God, that we might live with the God of the Word. God, as well, I pray for those men who are here and are not perhaps yet Christian, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. God, for those men who are wavering in Christian commitment, that they would be encouraged to persevere by grace. For those women who have husbands that they are discouraged in their spiritual progress, that they would find ways to graciously encourage and prayerfully intercede for the well-being of their husband. For parents who are here, Lord God, and they have a son or sons that they are concerned about, I pray in some measure I might be able to serve them through your word. And God, on behalf of my sons, I thank you that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask for a legacy of faith as we open your word. Amen. As I've been asked to speak on gospel masculinity, I feel it's probably best to start with my story, because the essence of gospel masculinity is repentance of sin and acknowledgement of the grace of God. And so for me, I grew up in Seattle, and I was one of the few kids in my neighborhood who had a dad. I was talking about it earlier, 43% of children go to bed tonight without a father. And a lot of kids who have a dad wish they didn't have that dad. And so the subject of gospel masculinity is incredibly important. I grew up with a dad in a pretty poor, rough, violent environment. Neighborhood filled with drugs, prostitution, murders, rough. And then was a moral Catholic boy for the most part. So I had a moral compass and conscience, but I didn't have any understanding of God as a loving father or what it meant to be a Christian or who Jesus was or what Jesus had done through his death, burial, and resurrection. So I just tried to live as a moral guy, morally outperforming others in my neighborhood. And then fast forward to high school, succeeded in academics and athletics and leadership and thought I was a good person, a moral person, kind of a good pagan. And then I met Grace, 17-year-old gal who was a year older than me in school. And she was very cute, and I wanted to get to know her. So she had a friend who I got to know, who sort of introduced us a little bit. And before long, I got up the courage to ask Grace out. She was a pastor's daughter. And I was not a Christian. She was not walking faithfully with the Lord at that time. She was, she belonged to Jesus, but she was in a season where she wasn't walking as faithfully as she ought to have been. So we started dating, and I didn't know if I was a Christian or not. I said that I was because she was, like I said in my first point, she was cute. And if she would have said, I only date cowboys, I would have found a cowboy hat and just played along. And then went off to college, actually, at Washington State University, where you either become a Christian or an alcoholic. Those are the only two options. There's nothing else to do in Pullman. Go to the church or you go to the Coug. That's pretty much what you're going to do in Pullman. So I was in a fraternity for about a week until I beat a guy up to the glory of God and the joy of all people. And had some problems with fraternity life because I didn't drink. It was one of my moralisms. I was a good guy. I didn't drink. And so moved out, moved into a dorm. And Grace, rather than breaking up with me, which is what should have happened, and with our daughters, most assuredly, will happen, right after I murder the boy. Because at this point, we were sleeping together. And not in the, hey, let's go camping and you get a tent and I get a tent kind of way. And we were doing what we ought not to do. And so then I was sitting in my dorm and reading the Bible that she had given me as a gift, thinking, well, he's not regenerate, so I'll give him a Bible. And God saved me in Romans 1. And you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ. And I was like, oh, okay, I belong to, what does that mean? So then I had to find a church, which is always very hard, because the problem is you don't know if you're in a church or a cult until the last day. Right? You just think you're going to church. Or if you're like, free shoes, and they're white, that's amazing. Like, you know, like, oh. But in the grace of God, I ended up in a good church where there were men. I'd never seen men go to church before. I grew up Catholic and stopped going to church when I was a teenager, and the priest at our church wore a dress, lived at the church, and was poor, celibate. And he'd get up, and I thought, the last thing I want to be is that guy. Of all, like, I want to be a unicorn before I'm that guy. Virgin, dress-wearing, poor, childless, living at the church. Like, my whole life was to not end up there. Every instinct is, whatever. I mean, it was horrible. So I got saved in as a freshman in college, and so then I ended up at the E Free Church there in Pullman, and I walked in. I was like, okay, there's guys, and they have wives and children. Now, as weird as it sounds, that was amazing to me. And they were carrying Bibles. I was like, wow, look at that. Look at that, guys carrying a Bible. I mean, it was like going to the zoo and seeing the animals in their natural habitat. Like, wow, these are evangelical men. Look at them. There's a Bible. That's a woman. Those are children. This is crazy stuff I'm seeing right here. And so before long, started getting in all the men's Bible studies because I just wanted to see what the guys were doing. Went to the men's retreat. And that time, a lot of the churches in the area were coming together. That's where I first heard Pastor Doug Wilson and some of the other guys. And then, in the grace of God, started learning and growing. And I had no idea what a man was to be or do. My view of man was basically just be tough. Just, you know, defend yourself, defend your family. I fought a lot, and I was highly competitive. And God really changed my whole life here on the Palouse. And it started me in the Scriptures and learning what God says about biblical masculinity. Well, I had to stop sleeping with Grace, and we did. And then we were ultimately married between our junior and senior year of college. And now, fast forward, in the kindness of God, we just celebrated our 19th wedding anniversary. We planted a church that has grown to 10,000 in the least church city in America Easter, we had about almost 20,000 people at Seahawks Stadium. We've seen 400 churches planted in the U.S., 175,000 people in those churches on Easter. We're planting a church every other day just in the U.S. We're also working in 13 nations. And the difference between me being an angry guy having sex with his girlfriend and all the fruit that we enjoy is the grace of God. What I deserve is hell, and everything beyond that has been a gracious gift from a loving father to an ill-deserving son. And so as I talk to you about masculinity, I want to be careful as I get into what the Bible says, that I don't preach it in a law-centered way, that here's what a man is, so go do it. And most men's talks are just that. They're just lectures that give you principles by which to accomplish your righteousness. I really want to talk about what a biblical godly man is, but I want to start by telling you who I am, because I know there's some guys here who there's sin in your life, there's sin in your past, you didn't come from a great family, you're figuring it out, you're a brand new Christian, or you've made some big mistakes, and the difference between where you are and where God could have you is the grace of God. And that's really what I want for you. And so to start lecturing a bit about the gospel and masculinity, I want to start with what God originally intended. And so when we look to what a man is to be and do, we need to go to the scriptures and we need to look at the first man before sin entered the world and what God's original intentions were for humanity and masculinity. And I know that there are some women here, and I want to say these are ways to encourage and pray for your husband. These are things to note to raise your sons. For you single women, these are things to look for in a potential spouse, okay? And when we go to the Bible, we read in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore the man shall leave his mother and father, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Jesus and Paul both quote this very verse, so it's important. And there's a threefold process for a man. He grows up, he leaves his parents' house. He learns how to take care of himself. Then he pursues a woman, a noble woman in a noble way. They ultimately are married, and then they consummate their marriage and they two become one. That's the process. And so, just practically speaking, as this works out, there are to be five transitions that happen in succession in a man's life. Number one, leave your parents' home. Now, this is a big deal today. Guys don't. They don't, right? I mean, their mom's still looking after them. Some of you moms are enablers. You're letting grown men act like boys. You're not compelling and pushing them to go be responsible and take care of themselves. Or what happens is a guy will move out, find out it's hard, and move back. It's a rebound effect. This is increasingly happening. Statistically, this is very much on the rise. And what guys don't want to be is independent. They want to be dependent. And this affects a lot of things today. And part of my ministry is really focusing on young men. So the largest group of people in our church are college-educated single men in their 20s. I've intentionally gone after those guys because they're ruining the world. Okay? So if we can get them, there's hope. And what we find is they want to live with their mom as long as they can, and their mom enables them. And oftentimes it's because their mom doesn't have a real good relationship with their dad, and they have a child-centered rather than a Christ-centered home. She can't just let her babies move away. So her baby's 32, still wearing footy pajamas, and she's bringing him PB&J sandwiches with a crust cut off and tucking them into his Star Wars sheets. And that's troubling in so many ways. And what you'll notice, I'm going to make fun of men, okay? Because men are, they're like a thermos. You can drop them and hit them and they'll be okay in a way that a woman is not. That's where Peter says to treat women as the weaker vessel. So we're going to make fun of men who are a joke, okay? So we're going to start with these single men who they won't leave their parents' home. Or what happens is they will live with their parents until they meet a girl with a good job and a condo. Okay? And then they'll move in with her. And she can then take care of him. And it seems really cute because she's got mothering instincts, and so she mothers him. And it's really cute until she wants to have kids. And then she realizes that she already has one. and he's 200 pounds, and she's pushing him around the mall in a stroller with beer in his sippy cup, and she realizes, this isn't cute anymore, it's annoying. You know, I know he's an artist, and he's trying to find himself, but... So, and then what we see then is women becoming increasingly more responsible and independent to take care of men who are increasingly irresponsible and dependent. So today, in church, it's the same way. George Barna commissioned a study some years ago. He said there are that 60% of church attenders and participants are women. There are between 11 and 13 million more women than men in church. The least likely person to go to church, a 20-something single guy. Furthermore, now, more women than men are in college. More women than men are in college. And the report just came out last week. For the first time in the nation's history, more women are in the workforce than men. Okay? And this is all the byproduct. And ladies, if you're looking for a guy, don't look for that guy, right? If you're single, right? And these men will appear pathetic, sort of like a stray animal that then a woman with motherly instincts will bring home and try and tend to. Okay? Number one, the way it's supposed to go, leave your mother and father. A guy's got to move out and he's got to figure it out. He's got to get a job. He's got to pay the bills. He's got to find his church. He's got to figure out his theology. He's got to take care of himself. He can't take care of a woman and children until he has taken responsibility for himself. Number two, then a man needs to either finish his education or his vocational training. You got to figure out how you're going to pay the bills. You're going to pay the bills. A man, you know, if a man does not provide for the needs of his family, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. You say, well, the economy's hard. I know. That's why God's men got to work real hard and smart and look out for one another. So you're supposed to leave home as men. Finish your education or your vocational training. Number three, start a career track, not just a Joe job. You know what a Joe job is? It's just a part-time temporary job. A lot of young single guys will get one so that their parents and other people leave, hey, I'm working, leave me alone. But it's not a career. Like if they give you a uniform, it's probably not a career. If you ask, do you want fries with that? Probably not a career. Right? Probably not a career. Number four, meet a woman, love her, honor her, pursue her, marry her. Okay? And then number five is to have children with her. To have children with her. And that's the process that, according to Genesis 2:24, that's what's going to happen. You're going to leave your mother and father. You're going to figure it out. You're going to pay your bills. Right? You're going to be responsible. You're going to look after yourself. That's what God intended. Then in Genesis 3, we see sin enters the world. It comes to us, imputed to us, according to Romans 5, 12 through 21, from Adam. It says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Adam's sin is imputed to us. He's the federal head of the race. His sin is reckoned to us. And the result is then men do three things with their responsibilities. Number one, they avoid them. They just avoid them. They really don't want much of a job. They really don't want to get married. Or if they get married, they really don't want to have kids. Number two, they abandon them. They take on the responsibility and then they quit because it's hard. And I always tell the young guys, men are like trucks. They drive straighter with a load. Right? You guys ever driven a truck in the rain or out here in the snow? Anybody ever try like I did to drive through town in a two-wheel drive truck in the snow? Right? Only a fool or a Calvinist would do that, right? I mean, that's a lot of faith to pull that off. Men are like trucks. You got to put a load in them, they drive straighter. But a lot of guys abandon their responsibilities. Like, okay, I'm going to do that job. Oh, it's hard, I quit. I'm going to love that woman. Oh, she's a sinner too. Oh, no, I quit. Okay, we're going to have those kids. Oh, man, I'm responsible for all of this. It's too much. I need to go now. They avoid, abandon, or they abuse their God-given responsibilities. And those men who abuse, they're bullies, they're thugs, they're emotionally distant, they're intimidating. They don't cause their wife and their children to flourish. I'll tell all men, it's good to be a strong man, But you're not a godly strong man unless your wife and your children are flourishing because of your love and your encouragement. And if they're not flourishing, you're strong in a very unhealthy way, in an abusive way. This is the dad who's intimidating. Right? He's a little scary. He loses his temper. He's very religious, emotionally distant, lots of rules, very controlling. He doesn't just believe in the sovereignty of God. He acts like he's a sovereign God. He doesn't know that the job's already been filled. What happens then culturally is the cultural pressure is for young men to avoid their responsibility, and if they happen to take some on, to abandon it. Okay? So let's move from what happened biblically, originally, historically. Let's look culturally now. What's happening today is we've invented a life stage for men. Okay? It used to be boy, then man. Boy, then man. We've invented sociologically a third life stage called adolescence. Boy, adolescence, man. There's a book that covers this, a non-Christian sociological book called Guyland. You'll hear these are not boys or men, they're guys. We have a whole language for this. They're guys. In France, they call them the tan guys. I think because they literally just are laying out in the sun all the time. In British context, they call it laddism. In Japan, they call them the herbivores as opposed to the carnivores, right? There's even something called the cougar phenomenon now where like Ashton Kutcher and Demi Moore are examples where these young immature guys are looking for older women who are mother-like and can care for them and take care of them. But in a romantic relationship. That's why even you've got mothers that are interested in vampire movies and the Twilight series sitting around fantasizing with their daughters about boys that are the age of their sons. Because we have such a corrupted and confused culture with such pathetic men that it creates all of this social cultural dysfunction, and all of that is the life stage called adolescence. Massive numbers of television shows are built as comedies on the life stage of adolescence. Right? Like The Big Bang Theory. I mean, it's just a bunch of adolescent guys. As well, movies by guys like, and you can just rattle it off, Zach Galifianakis, Adam Sandler, David Spade. That's all that it is. It's just adolescence. I mean, some of these guys now are my age. I'm not young. I got a wife. I got 5 kids, you know, I got a mortgage, I have gray hair, you know, I mean, I'm not young, but you have some of these guys who are in adolescence that still don't know what they're going to be when they grow up. They're still not sure if they're going to get married. They're still not sure if they're going to have kids. I don't know. And they think it's funny and comedies are made about them. The issue is the movies are not a joke, but they are. The movies are not a joke, but they are. Seth Rogen, I mean, you could just go on and on and on. There's a whole cottage industry where it's just funny. We just laugh at these guys. But if you pull back and look at, if you assume that the films and the television shows and the cultural narratives are sermons that are being preached seeking the conversions of your sons, you've got to realize what's being preached here is a false gospel. It's a Peter Pan gospel. It's the boy who never grew up to be a man. And that's the world that we live in. Which explains for some of you why you're so disappointed in your sons. That, gosh, he doesn't take responsibility. He's so immature. And in the church, these guys tend to be really nice. And so nobody ever rebukes them because their sin is not a sin of commission. They're not doing horrible things. It's a sin of omission. They're not doing anything. They're like their father Adam in the garden. Adam's sin was a sin of omission. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And everything went bad. And so culturally, we find ourselves in this place. What we get then is guys who are consumers, not producers. And then what happens is an entire advertising and marketing industry comes into effect to sell goods and services to these 20-something guys. And it's not just 20-somethings. This life stage of adolescence now, there is no beginning or end. Like, let me ask the guys in the room today, when do you become a man? At what age? Like, is it 16 when they give you a license? 18 when you can vote or get drafted? 21 when you can drink? Is it when you graduate from college? Is it when you get married? Is it when you have kids? When are you an adult? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. So some guys extend their adolescence into their 20s, into their 30s, into their 40s. Some guys get married, have kids, and then have it. Then later they re-enter back into adolescence. And what do we call that? Midlife crisis. I'm a grown man, but I wish I was a boy. I used to act like a fool. I'd like to do that again. So now that the kids are gone, I'm going to take my 50-year-old wife and trade her in for two 25-year-old girlfriends and see if I can't relive my adolescence. You see how this works culturally? You pull back from it and you realize that if you believe there's an enemy and that we are at war, this is the battle plan for the souls of the sons. This is the battle plan for the souls of the sons. So Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a boy, I talked like a boy, I thought like a boy, I reasoned like a boy. When I became a man, I put childish and boyish ways behind me. There's nothing wrong with being a boy if you're a boy. I've got a 5-year-old son. What I don't tell him is, what's the plan for the mortgage? Right? Now, I will talk to him and say, now, at some day, son, you know, you got to figure out what you're going to do because, you know, you're not living in my house, that's for sure, and you're going to need to pay for a mortgage. He's a boy. He's 5. We'll get there on some things. We're going to plant some seeds today of maturity and masculinity. And in the grace of God, we'll see those flourish and be fruitful one day. There's nothing wrong with being a boy if you're a boy. But there's something desperately wrong with being a boy who can shave. That was a great line. I was expecting more, more chuckles. Okay. That's okay. That's okay. We'll warm you up. So let's go back. So we looked at it biblically, culturally. Let's go back to biblically. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. This was the original job description for the first man. That job description is still in effect. And though we are sinners through redemption, we're still to pursue that calling on us as men, image bearers of God. And what that means is that a man is not to be just a consumer, but a producer. And again, I didn't alliterate this point clearly. Let me revisit it. What I mean is this, that we have an entire industry of marketing and advertising that then tries to define masculinity through the products you buy. Any of you guys seen Axe body wash, Axe shampoo? Right? I mean, it literally says on the bottle, it basically just says, if you use this, you'll get women. Really? Because most guys are not experiencing that response from the product, right? Like, most guys do not shampoo their hair, walk outside, and there's just women, just so many women. Just like, that's what I'm looking for. A man who took a shower. I mean, it though it's a good start, and we'd encourage it for all men, but they're selling a product. So here's what happens is I subscribe to what is kind of called the advertising Bible. It tells all the trends and the marketing strategies for all of the different consumer products. Because I want to figure out what do they sell and to who and how and why. And they had a whole issue a few years ago on the different kinds of men that they market to. So there's the metrosexual. And for him, he drinks decaf and he drives a Prius and he's in touch with his feelings and he probably has, you know, a scarf and skinny jeans and, you know, I mean, the whole thing, you know. So for me, any jeans are going to be skinny on me. And then the point is, we're going to define masculinity for this guy as being emotional and heartfelt and tender. And we're going to make sure that all the products accommodate his view of masculinity, which is basically androgyny. And then comes along, it's like, okay, but what about those tough macho guys? Well, there's a whole nother, you know, he drives a truck, not a Prius. Or he drives an SUV, not a Prius. And he wears boots, you know. I mean, And so there's a whole market that goes for those guys. And I would say, yeah, it's better to wear boots than heels if you're a guy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, like, boys and girls should dress different. And only American Apparel doesn't understand that. You know, like it's... And so there is some truth that men and women are different. But what happens when it's all about giving men an image, then what they try to do is just buy products so that they can appear to have a role that is, in their estimation, acceptable masculinity. This is why young guys spend so much money on their clothes and on their cars and on their toys and on their hobbies. What they're trying to do is purchase an identity, not knowing that God gives them one as image bearers. And they're fools, and they're spending all of their money, and they're racking up their credit card debt, and they're putting themselves in a position where they can't pursue a woman to get married and have children. Why? Because I was so busy buying the products to look like the metrosexual or the retrosexual or whatever it might be. I was trying to present myself in a way, and they took all my money. You know why? They're smarter than you. They know you didn't have a dad, you don't know the father, you don't know who you are, so they keep selling you junk, trying to tell you that the more money you give them, the bigger man you are. It's a shell game, and the fools lose. And their wives lose, and their children lose if they ever mature to that level of responsibility. So here are your priorities, men. If you want to be a creator and a cultivator, right? The other guys, they're consumers and clowns. They're consumers and clowns. God wants you to be a creator and a cultivator. Again, right? God blessed them. So this is out of the grace of God. God's blessing, God's grace to you will enable you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Get married, have children, leave a legacy, build culture. This is the cultural mandate. To take the world that God made and the resources that He has appropriated for God's glory and others' good for civilization and culture creation. So God's intention for His men is to be creators and cultivators. Your first priority is as a worshiper of God. That's where Adam is put in the garden like a priest is put in a temple, and he is there to worship God. Men, your second priority is to be a husband. Right? To honor your wife, to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Your third responsibility is to be a father, to create and cultivate a family and a generational legacy with the woman that God has gifted to you. Your fourth priority is a worker. Genesis 2 says that God created Adam and put him in the garden to what? Work. Now, work is cursed and it's hard, but it is still given from God. And I believe one of the reasons that God cursed the ground is so that we would know what the effects of sin accomplish. I mean, we are very much thorns and thistles to the Lord, and He puts thorns and thistles under His sons so that they learn the effects of sin and how difficult it is for Him to work on them. First priority is a worshiper. Second priority is a husband. Third priority is a father. Fourth priority is a worker, whatever your career, vocation, or job may be. And number five, I would say your ministry, and that is volunteering time at the church and to help others. And what happens then is if we don't maintain these priorities, we end up committing idolatry. And idolatry is where we take a good thing and we make it a God thing. Or we take something that God intended and we put it in a place that He didn't designate. So there are guys who take point number five, ministry and volunteering at the church, and they neglect their family. Or they neglect their work. That's not to be that way. Other guys are so devoted to their family, they have no time to reach their neighbors or to serve anyone who doesn't have their last name. In the grace of God, a man is to keep himself busy, and part of biblical masculinity is in the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, God blessed them. It's the grace of God and said, here's your job description. And as we go to 1 Timothy 3 and as we go to Titus 1, we see the qualifications of an elder. And Hebrews says that, you know, we should follow the way of life and imitate the outcome of faith of those who are leaders. So elders are to be exemplary models for all men. And these are the priorities. Christian, husband, father, worker, minister of the gospel in these other informal and volunteer ways. Now, let me say this. There is no right understanding of masculinity until we get to Jesus. Okay? You can look at the principles biblically, You can look at the tragedy culturally, but you need to look at Jesus theologically to really understand masculinity. There is no real understanding of masculinity apart from Jesus. If we just build it on the theological presuppositions of the Bible, but we don't look at Jesus, we're going to go astray somewhere. And so when it comes to Jesus, it says in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of the invisible God. The word there is literally the icon. The reason why in the Reformed tradition we don't use icons is because we have Christ. So we don't need icons. We have Christ. If we want to see what the Father is like, we look at Jesus, right? He's the image of the invisible God. And Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is therefore the perfect man. And Jesus is the sum of perfect masculinity. Would you agree with that? Okay. And this is where you can go astray for those of you who are church leaders. You can just bang the drum of masculinity all the time, and you can end up with a bunch of chest-thumping, beer-drinking, meat-eating Neanderthals, two guys back on the evolutionary chart. And the key is to beat the drum of Christ-like masculinity. Okay? Just don't want guy like, you know, hey, I can punch hard. Well, you know. Well, that doesn't necessarily make you a man, because an ape can do that. He can actually outpunch you if you'd like to try. There are things that then can lead us toward a very unhealthy view of masculinity if we untether it from Jesus. But he's the image of the invisible God. And what that means is John Calvin uses the language that in his commentary here on Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is like perfectly mirroring, imaging, reflecting the Father. So Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that's all worship language in the Bible. To be an image bearer of God is to reflect, to mirror something of the greatness and the glory of the God of the Bible. We are fallen and flawed. Our mirrors have been thrown on the ground and broken into pieces. And by the grace of God, for those of us who are Christians, our mirrors are being reassembled so that we increasingly reflect, the Bible says, the glory of God. But Jesus perfectly mirrored, imaged, reflected, showed who the Father is. And that the Bible would even use this language as a clue to masculinity. Of all the terms and titles that God could have chosen by which to reveal himself, that he is like a father and that Jesus is the Son of God. It's all very masculine language. That he is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's God language in masculine terms. So as we look at Jesus, let me say this. Jesus is both tough and tender. I think this is very important. I take this from a friend of mine, Darren Patrick. He wrote the book Church Planner for Acts 29 Church Planning Network. And the first half of the book is just on biblical masculinity. And the second half is, so what does that guy do if he wants to plant a church? He's done a really good job for us. But he makes this curious point. Jesus was both tough and tender. Okay. Now, let me just do this. I think we're small enough. Think in your mind, for those of you who know some Bible, I know most of you do, think of the tough moments with Jesus. What tough moments come to your mind? You go, yeah, he was tough there, he was tough there, he was tough there, he was tough there. Jesus was tough. What comes to mind? The Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah, you brood of vipers, your mother, you know, I mean, your father rather is the devil. I mean, do that at like, you know, I don't know, the Jehovah's Witnesses National Conference, you know. Just like you all to know, your father's the devil. That's, you got to be tough to do that, you know, like you put a helmet on, you're going to go there and drop that bomb. That's a big deal. Where Jesus is tough. Money changers? Yeah. He's flipping tables. He is angry. And you know why he was so angry? They were setting up shop in the court of the Gentiles. That's where evangelism was supposed to take place, and the pagans were allowed to come. And what they saw was not the grace of God, but the corruption of religion. You know what makes Jesus really angry? When religious business gets in the way of evangelism. He gets angry. I mean, he has... You know, some will say, well, you shouldn't get angry. No, there's a righteous anger. Jesus demonstrated it perfectly. It doesn't mean that all men's anger is righteous, but Jesus was tough there. I mean, because you know, who ultimately allotted those slots for the booths at the court of the Gentiles that Jesus threw over the money tables for? Who created that system and who rented those spaces? Well, ultimately it was Herod. So he was declaring war on the king. I mean, that's tough. other tough moments in the ministry of Jesus where he demonstrates a toughness? Yeah, the religious guys come to him and they keep coming to him to pick a fight, and Jesus never backs down. He's tough. I mean, they come to him, they say, okay, let's talk about John. Jesus says, well, you got a question for me, I got a question for you. John's baptism, was it from God or man? They're like, oh yeah. Well, if we say God, then he'll say, why don't you obey him and follow me? If we say man, then people are going to kill us. So what they say is, I don't know. Right? I don't know. But Jesus is tough there because he's being publicly confronted by religious leaders and theologians. He doesn't back down. He doesn't change the subject. And he puts all the burden of responsibility on them in public in front of others. Okay, so would you agree? There are times Jesus is tough. Right? Satan comes to tempt him. He fights the good fight, to use Paul's language. Right? I mean, he is tough. Do you know what it's like to get flogged and crucified? No. Do you think at any point undergoing that experience, you would be crushed under the physical pain and the spiritual suffering? Sure. And Jesus? I mean, his final word from the cross is a note of triumph. It is finished. That's a man going out with his dignity intact. That's the God-man going out with his courage intact. He wasn't just a weak-willed victim. He was like a soldier jumping on a grenade to save the platoon. Conversely, as you think of Jesus, times that he was tender, really tender, like heartfelt, emotional, affectionate, kind, gracious, loving, what comes to mind? With his friend Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and it says that Jesus wept. It's okay to cry. Not because the Steelers lost, right? But if your buddy dies, he wept. So it's not a sin to weep. And see, what can happen is when we get into this conversation of masculinity, what guys tend to do is they say, those are feminine emotions, those are masculine emotions. No, they're all human emotions demonstrated in feminine and masculine ways. Men and women have the same emotions. They just will tend to demonstrate them differently according to their masculinity and femininity, their God-given gender roles. So Jesus wept. But he doesn't weep like Richard Simmons, right? He doesn't weep like Elton John. He weeps for the death of his friend. Other times that Jesus is tender. Feeding the 5,000 plus the women and the children. That's a very tender moment. And I don't know if you've ever been to Israel. We had the privilege of taking our family there on a tour some years ago. And the Galilean region in which Jesus ministered, I mean, there's some serious hills. It can get really hot. And there's nobody there. Jesus' hometown, and it had one well, probably 40, 50, 60, no more than 100 people. Real small. And so for Jesus to get 5,000 men, plus the women and the children, that means these people have walked miles. I mean, very long walks, and there's no food. And what does Jesus do? Takes a little boy's Lunchable, Shazam, feeds everybody. In that moment, Jesus is caring for physical needs, particularly of women and children. Other times that Jesus was tender. Yeah, a woman had been bleeding for years. That makes her ritually unclean. He heals her in a very tender way. Jesus with Jairus' daughter. See him at the bedside of a little girl. And he brings her back to life. You see Jesus with Mary and Martha, women who were friends of his. And he would go to their home. And even the way he instructed and corrected them, there was a tenderness with him. Martha, Martha, Martha. You can almost see a smile on Jesus' face. All right. Martha, we know how you are. I appreciate the biscuits. I really do. I like your biscuits. You make good biscuits. Okay? So would you agree with me that Jesus is tough and tender? Now, what happens when it comes to the issue of masculinity, most guys outside of the church and most guys in the church, they really view masculinity different. Most of the guys outside of the church, masculinity means to be tough. Inside of the church, not all churches, but evangelicalism, or as my friend calls it, evangelifish with no spiritual vertebrae, those guys tend to see Jesus primarily as tender. And what happens is then people will go to the Word of God and they'll pull out half of the truth. Some guys go to the Bible. Jesus was tough. He cussed people out. He got in fights. Not all the time, or with his mom. Right? Other guys would go to the Bible. Jesus is tender. He cried. He was nice. Yeah. And there was times that he was tough. And the key to being a man is, in the grace of God, to look at Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as we're able, to model Jesus in both toughness and tenderness. Okay. Let me ask you a question, man. With your family, should you be tough or tender? Tender. For your family, should you be tough or tender? Tough. That guy wants to date your daughter? Tough. Right? Just read the Old Testament and get ready. Right? Just, right? I got to go find the jawbone of the you-know-what. I got to take care of it. Oh, look at that. Look at that. Look at that. She drove a tent peg through a guy's head. There we go. That's a good verse. I like that verse right there. Tough. Right? Right? Somebody shows up and he wants to take your daughter away from Christ and her community and her family. Tough. Some guy wants to come into your business, rip you off, and bankrupt your family. Tough. Are there times you've got to be tough for your family? You've got to be tender with your family. Be tender with your family. This is the key to masculinity. It's a discernment of knowing, okay, now is tough, now is tender. It's like right hand, left hand. Tough, tender. Which one is it now? The guys who say to be a man is tough, they succeed in business, they may even excel in church, but their wife is discouraged and their children are broken. The guys who are only tender, the same thing happens, but other people do it, not the man. So the wife and the children are broken. He didn't do it. He just allowed somebody else to do it. I'll give you an example. One guy I know a couple guys, but this one guy that I know, he sees Jesus as only, always, continually tender. So for him, the answer to every question is love, patience, mercy, a hug, and a muffin. Okay? Which means half the time, he's right. And half the time, he's wrong. Which is why all of his daughters were assaulted sexually by men. Because he refused to be tough. He was only tender. And I can remember I was in a meeting one time. About 1 in 3 women is raped, assaulted sexually. Okay, just let that sink. A lot of them go to my church, and I was meeting with one young woman and her supposedly Christian father, though I don't know if the evidence would hold up in court. And she said, Dad, I'm so angry because I dated this guy and he assaulted me and he abused me, did this horrific thing to me. And she was yelling at him. She was very angry. And he looked at me and he said, I don't know why she's so angry. I didn't do anything. And I said, that's why she's angry at you. You were supposed to be tough for her and tender with her. And you were tender with her and her rapist. That's not godly masculinity. That's a complete failure. That's not what God intends for his men. So again, the key to masculinity, I think, is when to be tough, when to be tender. Okay, so let me ask you men. How many of you guys, you say tough, tender, I would default tough. Okay? I default. How many of you guys, I default tender. Godly masculinity is both. When Gracie and I first got married, tough. Right? I grew up down the street from a couple strip clubs, mass murders in my neighborhood. I mean, Green River Killer, Ted Bundy. I was the oldest of 5 kids. It was poor. I fought a lot. You had to kind of always be on guard. Tough. And then you get married and you're like, okay, she's a girl. I got to learn how to be tender. And then you get daughters. And you're like, oh man, I got to go to grad school and tender. And I could see this in my oldest daughter when she was little. She's now in high school. I remember, I do believe in the grace of God. I was tender with my daughters, and I had to grow in tenderness with my wife. But I can still remember one occasion when my daughter was little, and she did something sinful, and I didn't scream, I didn't yell, I didn't threaten her, I didn't get up. I just changed my voice. I think I said something like, "Ashley," and she threw up. I have yelled at a lot of people and never wielded that much authority. And I don't need to be real tough with her. Right? Like, that's quite a reaction. Right? And so I believe in the grace of God, God gives a man a wife and God gives a man daughters, and that helps to increase his tenderness. How many of you men, your wife and your daughters have been a sanctifying influence on your wife? And you go, "Yeah, I know. She wants to do a tea party. I would never tell the guys I hunt with, but I do tea parties," right? That's tender. You can't say, "I'm a man." She'll say, "Well, someday I'm going to marry a man, and I want him to be nice, so you practice." Right? Like. Now, what this comes down to is 1 Corinthians 11:7, where then, if we're looking at Jesus as the image and glory of God, and that he was both tough and tender, then what it means to image God is to be like Jesus. And that's where 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that a man ought not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. That the essence of masculinity is knowing who the Father is and who the Son is and who we are through the work of the Son, being adopted by the Father. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, mirroring, imaging, revealing, showing the character of God. Where we work, where we live, where we worship. That our life is to be a witness to the character of God. That's why one of the most sacred things is when God allows a man to become a father, God allows that man to share a title with him. I'll never forget this when I was tucking in one of my curls one night. We're snuggling up, reading the Jesus Storybook Bible. And we prayed, and my daughter looked at me and she said, "I have two daddies." It was like this moment of revelation for her. She said, "God's my daddy and you're my daddy too." And that broke me. Oh. Okay. Does she see that father in this father? That's what it means to image God. And men are to be the image and glory of God. And if men don't know who the Father is and who the Son is, they will mirror and image other men. So you find the toughest guy you can find. I want to be like him. You try to find the nicest guy you can find. I want to be like him. It's fine to have men as examples. But ultimately, God the Father, God the Son, we are to mirror and image them by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means our theology of masculinity needs to continually be defined by who is the Father and who is the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, how can I show them to the world? What that means, men, is sometimes the most masculine guys are not necessarily the most physically impressive. Because see, that's what happens in our culture. Like, that guy's a cage fighter. He's a man. Well, I don't know. Does he glorify God? Because that's what a man was created for. And so I would define the essence of masculinity as the taking of responsibility. And this is where we get into the gospel. The essence of masculinity is two things. It's repentance and responsibility. That's the essence of gospel-centered masculinity. Repentance being, I am a sinner. I'm not like Jesus. I need forgiveness. I need a savior. I need a new identity. I need a new nature. Right? Repentance. And then responsibility. And then by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to take responsibility as Christ has taken responsibility for me. I'll give you an example. Okay. There's a distinction then between fault and responsibility in the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sin. Right? That's the shortest, 1 Corinthians 15. What I received, I passed on to you of first importance, right? Most important thing, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the essence of the gospel. Christ died for whose sin? Our sin. Question, is it Jesus Christ's fault, your sin and mine? Your sin and mine. Is it Jesus Christ's fault? Yes or no? No. Is it his responsibility? Yes. Because he's the covenant head. As covenant head, Jesus takes responsibility for what is not his fault. You understand that? And the language of head and is all over the New Testament. The man is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And we look at the section from Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4. It's about the father being the head of the children and the father, husband, being the head of the wife. And what that means, it means many things, but it means that they're in covenants, and every covenant has a head. And the head, the capital H, head of the covenant, is Jesus Christ. And the small h, head, is the husband and father. And what that means is, he doesn't save his family, but he serves his family. And what that means is that even when it's not his fault, he makes it his responsibility. Now, there are times as men, we at least have partial fault, right? Because we failed as fathers, or we sinned as fathers. Through sin of commission, we did something we ought not do. Through sin of omission, we did not do what we ought to have done. We sin against our wife, we sin against our kids, and oftentimes, most of the time, if not all the time, we have at least partial fault to bear. Which means sometimes before we tell the kids, you need to repent of your sin, we need to talk to the kids and repent of our sin. You know what? Okay, you did sin, and I'm going to deal with that in a moment, but you know what? Your daddy didn't serve you well. I contributed to that. So let me apologize to you and apologize to God and ask you to forgive me for my failure as your father. Okay, now that we've done that, I'm going to ask you to repent of your sin to whomever you've sinned against and to the Lord. This is where it's repentance, then responsibility. How many of you, your dad always told you, you need to say you're sorry, but dad never said he was sorry. Your dad said, you need to deal with your sin. Dad never dealt with his sin. That's hypocrisy. That's not masculinity. And even if or when there's an occasion when the husband and father is not at fault, if it's his wife, his family, it's his responsibility. And he does as the father does for us. He pursues in love to make a difference. He doesn't sit back and say, well, I'm avoiding my responsibility. Or I'm abandoning my responsibility. Yeah, we had a relationship, but you've turned out to be really difficult to deal with. And he doesn't abuse his responsibility. He doesn't show up and just violently deal with us as his children. He comes to us in tenderness, with toughness, to compel us toward repentance and responsibility. That's how the Father deals with us. And as husbands and fathers, that is how we are to deal with our wife and children. If the essence of masculinity is repentance and responsibility, that means that even if a guy isn't big, if he's not tough, if he couldn't win a thumb wrestling match, let alone a cage fight, it means if he's a computer programmer who tucks his shirt in. I'm trying to think of the weakest guy I can conjure up in my mind. We look at him and we say, he is a man because he knows who the Father is, knows who the Son is filled with the Spirit. He's repentant of his own sin, and he takes responsibility for all that he's the head of covenant over. That's a man. That's a man. And in closing, I want to share just a couple things to encourage you. My assumption is most of you don't have resistance to what I'm saying theologically. The question is, does it work? Okay. Well, we know it works because that's what the Word of God says. And we know it works because the culture's not doing that, and it's not working. That's one of the good things with folly. Give it time, and it's self-evident. But there is some encouragement regarding gospel-centered masculinity that can be proven sociologically and statistically. I'll tell you about a guy named Bradford Wilcox. He's a sociologist and researcher at the University of Virginia. He specializes in family issues, and he's also a statistician and a researcher. He conducted the most comprehensive study of male behavior, husbands and fathers, in the history of the United States of America. And he wanted to figure out, does faith have any effect on how women and children are treated under the leadership of men who are or are not Christian? And he broke them down into various categories, like no religious belief, nominally affiliated, which is like the guy who shows up to church, you know, a couple holidays a year when somebody dies or gets married, all the way to conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, church-attending men. And he just wanted to ask, whose wives get treated better? Whose kids get more time and affection and attention? And he just commissioned this enormous study. It culminated in a book called Soft Patriarchs, New Men. And I'll share with you some of his findings. He says, statistically, conservative, Bible-believing, church-attending Christian men are the most emotionally attentive. They serve their wives more. They spend more time with their wives. They go on more dates. They're also the least likely to be physically abusive toward their wife. Do you know who is most likely statistically to be physically abusive toward their wife? Nominal church-going men. Men who show up once a year and they're a bully at home. The men who are in community and under authority, they're the safest of all with women. They also have the most sex. They do. I was encouraged to see that. See, all of a sudden we have one Pentecostal. He's ready to go. All right. He's pulling out a banner. You know, woo! Finally, a point I can cheer for. All right. Statistically, the more Bible-believing, evangelical a couple is, the more they're intimate together. Because spiritual intimacy is the deepest intimacy of all. And that leads to other forms of intimacy. They're also the most active and affectionate fathers. They kiss their children the most, hug them the most, praise them the most, help with homework the most, go to Little League games the most. Christian dads statistically blow all the other dads out of the water. Christian husbands blow all the other husbands out of the water. See, and in your heart you go, the Bible says that, I know it's true. And when I hear the feminists and the critics and the culture, they criticize our way of life, and this guy goes and does the research and says, you know what? People are lying. Because the truth is that God's way is the best way. Amen. And also, 70% of Bible-believing, church-attending, conservative evangelical husbands and wives claim to be, quote, very happy. So it's very important for men to be actively involved in church, where there's teaching, correction, modeling, and praise for godly conduct by the grace of God. I'll also read this to you. Couples who frequently attend religious services are only about half as likely to separate. Have you heard that Christians divorce at the same rate as non-Christians? Have you heard that? Have you found that discouraging? It's an absolute statistical lie. Because George Barna conducted the research and went back and investigated it. Some of his stuff I questioned, but there's a whole other thing there. But what he asked was, are you a Christian? He didn't ask any other follow-up questions. You go to the South, everybody's a Christian. As soon as you put in filters, do you attend church regularly? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? The rates of divorce plummet. The rates of divorce and adultery plummet. The rates of divorce, adultery, and assault within marriage plummet. Because you can have a profession of faith without a possession of faith. Jesus said this, right? This shouldn't shock us. He says, many will come to me at the end and say, Lord, Lord, here's my resume. I did a lot of stuff for you. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. There's a lot of people in church like that. A lot of people. As soon as you put the filters in, all of the statistical evidence is people who pray together, stay together. That's just the way that it is. That's just the way that it is. Also, the rate of marital dissolution and divorce is 2.4 times higher among couples where neither spouse attends church than among couples where each spouse attends religious services every week. Here's the good news. You go to church together, you're probably going to stick together. One study found that couples who attend church together regularly were approximately 35% less likely to divorce compared to their married peers who rarely or never attended religious services. I'll read another one. Couples who are part of the same Christian denomination, meaning you agree theologically for your children. This is important. They shouldn't just marry a Christian, but someone who agrees with them theologically. Because if she speaks in tongues and he thinks it's demonic, it's going to be a weird dinner at their house, right? That's going to be weird. What happens is sometimes we just let children marry someone who's a Christian. They don't agree theologically, and then we don't have congruence on how we're going to operate our family and raise our children. And so you know this, but it's important to stress it. Marry someone who agrees with you if you're single. Grace and I tell this story often. We were on a vacation, and there was a bunch of single guys there. We were at a lake house, and a bunch of guys came over. And Grace and I were hanging out and talking. We got the kids, and she's nice. And the guys looked at me, and they're like, how do you make her do this? And she went to give me something to drink. She was really nice. And I said, what do you mean make her do this? He's like, you know, she stays home, and you got kids, and she's nice to you. How do you make her do that? Like, I said, well, it wasn't like rock, paper, scissors. For the rest of my life, I get lemonade and neck rubs. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. It didn't go down like that. I married a girl who agreed with me. So that rather than fighting with one another, we could work with one another to build the biblical vision that God had given both of us. And the statistics say, if you agree theologically and you want to be in the same church with the same theology, you stay married, you're nicer to your kids, and you have more sex. There you go. Conversely, couples who do not share the same religious denomination or have no religious affiliation are significantly more likely to divorce. And couples with different religious backgrounds are more than 120% more likely to divorce. Big idea, and I'll just close with this. Men who repent of sin and accept their responsibilities, they live as worshipers of the Father, like the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are tough and tender appropriately, have wives that flourish, children that flourish, marriages that flourish, generations and legacies that flourish. The Bible says it, and the statisticians say it's a fact. It's a fact. Father God, I pray for the men, the Holy Spirit empowered ability to not merely hear the word and so deceive ourselves, but to do what it says. And God, I thank you that you are true and everyone else is a liar. And when you lay out a pattern of covenant headship and love and affection and responsibility, it is the very best thing for women and children and generations. God, this is an additional burden for men. I pray that we would carry it nobly and gladly and humbly. I pray, God, that we would not just preach repentance, but practice it. I pray as well, Lord God, for the men, that they would have discernment to know when to be tough and when to be tender. For those who are always tough, Lord Jesus, teach them to be tender. For those who are always tender, Lord Jesus, please teach them to be tough. And God, I pray for the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren physically, and the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren spiritually, who would come from the men in this room. God, I pray that they would love and serve you, and that women and children would be blessed. In Jesus' good name, amen. Amen. Amen.